Welcome to Grace Community Church. It's good to be back. My wife and I celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary by watching the Cubs lose again, which is what we do every year. So, just part of being a Cubs fan. I did get a text from one of you last Sunday when I was still in Chicago, and the text read this way. It says, and I won't reveal the name of the small boy, because he might be embarrassed. But the son turns to the father and says, "Where's Brooks? Where's Pastor Brooks?" And his dad says, "Well, he's not here. Dr. Gilbaugh's preaching." Phew. He says, "Well, are you relieved?" "Yes, Brooks yells way too much." So I did preach at Oakdale at the prison yesterday, and I yelled at the inmates for about an hour, so I should have most of it out of my system, but it is good to be back to open up the Word of God with you this morning. And before we do that, we're going to highlight a ministry that focuses on the Word of God. How many of you know what this is? What is it? It's a Gideon Bible. This is not exactly my first Bible, but it is exactly like my first Bible. The first Bible I ever received was on the campus of the University of Iowa, right outside the University of Iowa Memorial Union, fall of 1985, and it looked exactly like this. The Gideons are not into updating their covers. So it's the same Word of God, and it's also the same cover exactly as Paul carried around in his missionary journeys in the first century. Now, all joking aside, the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it pierces joint, heart, marrow, and soul, and we really value and appreciate what the Gideons do. So, Jim, could you come up and share with us about your ministry?
"Don't tell me about Jesus." That was the attitude of Johnny Freeloo. Johnny grew up in a home where he never saw a Bible or the inside of a church. What he did see was lots of marijuana and cocaine. You see, Johnny's parents were atheists and drug addicts, and they taught Johnny to be the same. Now, Johnny was attending college at Mississippi State University, and one day when he was walking to class, Gideons were there distributing Bibles to the students, and of course, they offered one to Johnny. And as you just saw, this is the Bible that he was offered, although if you look on the table out there, you will see the covers have been updated. This is a New Testament, includes Psalms and Proverbs, and inside the back cover is a summary of God's plan for salvation. We distribute these at the University of Iowa every September, and we pass out about 6,000 copies. We also distribute New Testaments to medical personnel, to men and women in the armed forces, to men and women, firefighters, to policemen and women, to prisoners, and to students starting in the fifth grade and going through college. Well, what was Johnny's reaction when he was offered one of these? He became enraged. He started shouting and cursing and spitting, and he threw that New Testament to the ground and he stormed off to class. Well, that weekend, Johnny got very high on drugs and alcohol, and he had a vision of what he thought was people burning in hell. When he woke up the next morning, he was greatly disturbed by this. And he stayed in his room for the next 3 days. He didn't go to class and he didn't eat. At one point, he felt he was being encouraged to look in his backpack. He didn't know why or what he was looking for, but when he opened it, he pulled out a Gideon New Testament. Now, how did it get there? Well, when Johnny was yelling and cursing at the Gideon just looked at him and smiled. He didn't say anything. We never argue with people. But there was another Gideon behind Johnny that had slipped this into his backpack. That may be a violation of our guidelines, I'm not sure. But according to Johnny, that's what happened. Well, Johnny began reading that New Testament. And as he read, the wall of disbelief and hostility that he had erected began to melt away. And that evening, Johnny prayed, I assume for the first time in his life. And he said, "Lord Jesus, if you are my Savior, please come into my life and change me." When Johnny woke the next morning, he was a new creature. The old was gone, the new had come. He was a born-again believer. Friends, that's just one example of the power that God's word has on people. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth, that will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That promise is being fulfilled as people are coming to faith in Christ through reading the scriptures. Johnny witnessed to both of his grandmothers, and both accepted Christ. Johnny saw both of his parents give their lives to Jesus Christ. Johnny's dad gave up a 20-year addiction to drugs and alcohol, and Johnny has seen his dad ministering to men by the hundreds. Gideon's International is an association of business and professional men and their wives who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. We have one and only one mission. That is to share the gospel with lost people around the world. The way we do that is by distributing Bibles and witnessing personally to people when we have the opportunity. We are a mission arm of the church, and we work in partnership with believers like you around the world. Of course, in addition to the New Testaments, we also place the full Bible in facilities such as hotels, motels, hospitals, and nursing homes. I'm sure you've probably seen those in your travels before. Currently, we publish the Bible in 95 languages, and we distribute those Bibles in 195 countries. Did you know there were that many countries in the world? There are a few more than that. Last year, we distributed 84 million Bibles worldwide. 84 million. That amounts to 5 every 2 seconds on average. Now, if you would like to partner with us in our mission, there are some specific ways you can help. One, pray for us. Pray for the effectiveness of what we do. Two, you can consider making a financial contribution. You were given some information about the Gideons when you entered today, and there is a tear-off envelope there if you would like to make a donation. Then you can use that envelope to either today or mail it in later. We do have to pay for all those 84 million Bibles that we distribute. Please be assured that if you give anything, 100% will go to the publication, the printing, and the distribution of the Bibles. Not one penny would be used for administrative fees or overhead. The third way is to use a Gideon card program, and I have a card display out in the foyer, and I'd be happy to talk to you about that after the service. And the last way, you could consider becoming a member of Gideon's International. We're always looking for new members to help us do what we do. Thank you, Pastor Brooks, and I thank all of you for your kind attention.
I have to tell you the truth. I had 3 of these before I actually read one. It was the 3rd year at Iowa, but unlike, was it Joe was his name? Is that his name? The guy that threw it on the ground? Johnny. Unlike Johnny, I, even though I didn't believe the Bible, I did think it was something that was wrong to throw away. So I just would politely take them and accumulate them in my desk. But when the Holy Spirit was ready, I did. This is what I carried around on campus. It was a stealth Bible. That way, if I saw someone coming, I could put it in my... See, you can't tell if that's a wallet or a Bible. So that's why I carried this around, because I was too big of a coward to actually let anybody know I was reading the Bible. That's not the case anymore. That's why I'm here to yell at you. All right, so open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover this morning, and be patient with me. It's a long passage, and no, we're not going to look at it verse by verse, but I am going to read it before we actually dig into it. We're going to start with the last verse that Dr. Gilbaugh covered last week, and then go on through chapter 5. Verse 25 in chapter 4, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Yeah, that's easy for you to say. I'd been practicing that all week, and I still botched it. Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus were all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he had fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work of our hands and the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, and we look back in the chronicles of history, in this lineage from Adam to Seth to Noah, we ask your Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. There's a tendency to look at a genealogy like a phone book and not see anything useful there. But your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and all of it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped. So, Father, we pray that you would equip us this morning. Help me to preach, to exalt Christ, and pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts this morning and make your word very clear to us, and even how we are to understand it and how we are to apply it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Some of you are thinking, holy cow, how are you going to make an application of a full chapter of this guy had this kid and lived this long? What we're going to do is we are going to look not necessarily at how long each guy lived and who they had and so forth and so on, but the character and the quality and the faith of the individuals that are listed in that chapter. That's what we're going to look at. Now, last week, if you were here, Dr. Gilbaugh preached on the second half of Genesis chapter 4, and what you saw was essentially a culture in free fall. Okay, so Genesis 3 occurs. The parents, our parents, Adam and Eve, decide to become autonomous from God and declare their independence, and so they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they suffer the consequences, and the curse ensues, and God tells them, this is the way it's going to be. I told you that on the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll die. And he issues a curse. He gives the curse of the serpent. Here's the way it's going to be for you. You're going to be against the offspring of the woman, and eventually the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. He says to Eve, it's going to be difficult for you in childbearing. Your desire is going to be for your husband, and that doesn't mean you're going to think he's hot. It means you're going to want to rule over him, but he's not going to let that happen because he's pretty much a jerk. And then he says to Adam, and you, because you've made this decision to listen to your wife and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cursed is the ground because of you. It's not going to yield its fruit willingly. It's going to be very difficult. By the sweat of your brow and by blood, you're going to bring forth fruit. It's going to be hard. Life is going to be hard. And then you know what? You're going to die. And you're going to return to the dirt from which you farm. That's it. So there you have it. Congratulations. You're now independent. You're now independent. And The next thing that we see are the two sons, Cain and Abel, and they come before God and worship, and we know the story. We know that Cain offered some of the fruits from his labor. He was a farmer, and Abel offered the first fruits and the fat portion. So Cain brought some of what he had. Abel brought the best of what he had. And God had regard for Abel's offering, but he had no regard for Cain's offering. And that ticked Cain off. And you know the rest of the story. He killed Cain, and God pursued him. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? That whole snotty attitude. And then God drove Cain away from his family. And Cain was concerned. He mourned over the consequences of his sin. He mourned over the consequences of sin. He didn't mourn over his sin. He mourned over what the results of his sin brought him in terms of pain and suffering. And he said, people are going to pursue me, and they're going to seek vengeance, and they're going to kill me. And God says, not so. I'm going to put a mark on you so that if anyone touches you, I will visit them with sevenfold vengeance. In other words, you have my blessing and protection even though you're a murderer. And that doesn't compute with us. We don't get the whole mercy thing to the murderer. But nonetheless, God gives him that. And Cain moves away. And then, in the second half of Genesis 4, as Greg looked at last week, we see the beginning of culture. The first city. The first metallurgy. The first arts. And all of these different things. The first livestock. Some of the people that herded animals. And we see culture beginning to thrive, but that's the good part, and the bad part is we see the excess of culture because of the fall. His grandson Lamech, if you remember the poem or the song that would fit any of the lyrics essentially that we listen to today, whether it's rock, whether it's country, whether it's rap, the only mode that really changes is the genre of the music, but nonetheless, it's still about conquest sexually and conquest physically. And you start to see the culture just spiral out of control. And then we come to the end of Genesis chapter 4. Take a look here. What does it say? Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. I believe what was happening at that moment in time, it's not that Cain and Lamech didn't know that God was there. I believe that Seth and his son at that moment, in that time in history, looked at the way culture was going, and they knew that this was going to be a bad thing. That things were getting worse, that sin was growing. It was not just a personal issue now, it was a cultural thing, where before, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, and the two shall become one flesh. Now one woman is not good enough. Now we have to have two wives. By the time you get to Solomon, you have to have 1,000. You say, well, that's not true anymore. Really? Have you heard of a thing called internet pornography? That a man can have thousands of women and keep that secret from his wife? This is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. This is not blessed of God. This is not how God prescribes it. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you've read the paper recently, but how many of you have noticed that we live in a culture that has a bloodlust? We live in a culture that is fascinated with death. We live in a culture that glorifies violence in every possible way. You say, well, that's just not true. Do you live under a rock? Do you live under a rock? Seriously? I mean, now people go into elementary schools and they shoot kids just because. It's not for money. It's not for... There's no discernible motive that we can find out. Things are bad now, and things were bad then. And I believe that Seth and Enosh looked at the culture, and they thought, there's no hope for us apart from the God we've declared independence from. I'm a Tolkien nerd. I like The Lord of the Rings. I like The Hobbit. I like J.R. Tolkien. And there's a scene, if you've seen the trilogy, the Lord of the Rings series. And no, I didn't steal this from Keller, by the way, for those of you that know that I plagiarized most of his works. There's a scene where Frodo, the ring bearer, the little hobbit, he's taking this ring, the ring of power, which really is evil. It embodies sin. He's taking this on a journey. He's taking it to Mount Doom, the only place where it can be destroyed. And he has a traveling companion, and that traveling companion is his best friend and confidant, Sam. But they don't know how to get there. They have no idea how to get to Mount Doom in Mordor. And so they are being guided by an evil creature named Gollum. Now, Gollum used to be like a hobbit, but he's changed over time. You see, he had the ring in his possession for hundreds of years, and it corrupted him, and it distorted him, and he embodied the personality that the ring became, or the ring was, and that was evil. He was an evil, evil creature. And Sam was very rational. Sam would argue with Frodo all the time, saying, listen, we can't follow him. He will slit our throats in the night. Frodo, he's a villain. And Frodo would not necessarily defend Gollum's character, but he refused to abandon him. Does anybody remember, Tolkien nerds, what Frodo said to him? Frodo says to him, I have to believe that he can come back. Why did he say that? Why did Frodo say that I have to believe that Gollum can come back? Because he realized he was becoming Gollum. When Seth and Enosh and the rest of the individuals that are listed in chapter 5 looked at their culture, the reason they called upon God was because they saw in themselves Cain. It wasn't that they thought they were better than these people. They had to believe there was somewhere hope. Somehow they had to find a way back, and they knew that the only way back was if they called upon God. Now, it doesn't say in chapter 5 anything about the nature of their faith. So we don't really know from Genesis 5 or even Genesis 4 about what constituted their faith. In what ways did they call upon the Lord? It just doesn't say it. It just says they called upon the Lord. And then here's the list from Seth all the way to Noah. And we know that that's the godly line that is referred to in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will be against your seed, speaking to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you two. So there's that godly line from Adam all the way to Noah. But what about their faith? What we're going to do this morning is we are going to try to understand what that faith is. Now, we do have on record in the New Testament a description of the faith of those who were from of old in Hebrews chapter 11. And three of the individuals in chapter 5 of Genesis are called out by name. So that's where we're going to look this morning as we try to figure out what is this faith, where is their hope placed, how did these men call upon the name of the Lord, and then likewise, how can we emulate their faith? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, 24 and 25. Adam knew again his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What was the content, the context, and the substance of their faith? Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 11. There's a description of the kind of faith that these individuals had. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old, that is, those in Genesis 5, and actually all the way up to those in Jesus' day, ending with John the Baptist, those people of faith from Adam to Christ, those people, the conviction of for people of old received their, what is that word? Commendation. They were commended for their faith. In the same way that Abel was commended for his faith. God had regard for his offering, but did not have regard for Cain's. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, let's first of all, big word here, word that we need to understand is the word faith. All of these individuals, they were justified before God not because of their works, but because of faith. All right? So what is it about faith? Is one thing that this is not faith in faith. Many people have this notion, well, I have great faith, or, oh, this person is a great person of faith. They have a lot of faith. But that begs a further question. Faith in what? See, for many people, they believe that faith is just kind of a wishful thinking and a hopefulness that things are going to work out well. That's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about, and that's not what the Bible teaches at all. That is not at all what this is. There has to be an object of faith. It's not faith in faith in that everything is just going to work out. It's faith in God, faith in a specific promise given to us by God. That's what their faith is in. Now, another thing that we need to establish is this faith in that I believe that God exists? Yes or no? Yes, but that's not all it is. Did Cain believe that God existed? Of course he did. Does Cain pass the chapter Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 test? Well, sort of, I guess. Didn't he? I mean, he brought an offering to God, so let's presume that he thought God existed. He had a conversation with God. So I'm pretty sure he was in the bank as far as his knowledge of and belief that God existed and created the universe. So evidently, you can believe in God and not actually be commended for that kind of faith. James says the exact same thing and articulates that on even more a deeper level in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, oh, you believe in God? Good. Even the demons believe in God and they shudder. In other words, just because you know the universe was created from nothing to something by God, and even that Jesus Christ is his son, James says, that's not commendable faith. That's obvious. That's not faith. It's part of faith. I mean, you can't obviously have commendable faith if you haven't got that far. If you don't believe that, if you believe the universe just is because it is and there is no God, well, obviously that's not faith either. But what James is saying and what we see validated in Cain is that just because you know God exists, and even if you are in fact quote-unquote religious, that doesn't mean squat. It does not mean squat. That is not genuine faith per se. Might be, but not necessarily. So let's keep going here. The author of Hebrews isn't done. He says, by faith, Abel, now we're into Genesis 4, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then verse 6, which is a crucial verse in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, the bold, italicized, underlined sections here are meant, I put those there to draw attention to whoever would draw near to God. So there is a draw. Faith is not just, oh yeah, I know he's there, I believe that he's there. It's a desire to draw near to him for some reason, to seek him and to know that when we do draw near and when we do seek him, there is a reward. But what does that mean? Again, just to be obnoxious, did not Cain seek him? Did Cain not draw near in proximity to God? Yes or no? If you read Genesis 4, both he and Abel went before God with an offering. So there was a seeking. There was a drawing near. But what was the difference between the drawing near of Abel and the drawing near of Cain? What was the difference between the faith of Lamech and the faith of Seth? There is a difference. Neither one of them are agnostics and neither one of them are atheists, just so you know. We are talking about religious people. Sometimes people think, oh, well, Hebrews, that's the people of faith. Those are the religious people. Really? Have you noticed that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, that is the seed of the woman, and those who follow Satan, who did Jesus butt heads with the most in the Gospels? The Pharisees, who would have esteemed themselves to be Seth-like in their faith, but they weren't. They weren't. They were duped. They thought that by coming near to God in proximity and being religious, that somehow made them right with God. It doesn't. So what's the difference? What's the difference? What's the difference between a faith that seeks God and seeks to draw near to Him, which is commendable, and a faith that evidently draws nearest to Him in proximity, but it's not commendable, but condemnable? What's the difference? Honestly, it's hard to tell the difference. I look out into this audience, these people, all of you, and I don't know your hearts. Some of you are Cain-like. Some of you are Abel-like. And I can't tell the difference just by virtue of what you wear, what you give, how you serve. It's difficult to discern. This is a heart issue. This is a hard issue, but it's a crucial issue that you have to be honest with God and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you. Do I have a commendable faith? Am I of Cain or am I of Abel? Evidently, it's possible to look like you're drawing near while being very, very distant. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have Cain. But in the New Testament, we have Judas. Was there anybody closer to Jesus than Judas? Other than the other apostles, no. So drawing near physically is not the same thing as drawing near spiritually. So let's jump into a crucial text to understand the heart of those who seek Him and draw near. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there. Matthew chapter 5. These are the Beatitudes. And seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He had sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, those first four Beatitudes have a flavor of describing the disposition of the believer towards God. So they're vertical in their application. The other Beatitudes that follow deal in terms of how they interact horizontally with other people. So we're just going to look at these. We're not going to look at the rest because they tell us the most about a heart that draws near to God and seeks God, like those men in chapter 5 of Genesis. So let's hone in here, all right? Here's what we're going to do. There are two kinds of people that draw near to God. Obviously, there are lots of religious folk, and they draw near to God, but not all of them have commendable faith. Some of them have condemnable faith, right? So we want to discern the difference. There's two types of people. The distinguishing earmark between someone who draws near to God, who's commended for their faith like Abel and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and etc., and the difference between Lamech and Cain is not one of belief in the existence of God, but the heart disposition of their heart and why they approach God to begin with. So the how you approach Him and the why you approach Him is just as important as the fact that you approach Him. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. Two types of people. There's those that have humble faith, and there's those who have proud faith. And I don't know who you are. I can't tell the difference just by looking at you. Okay? Now, it does say that Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. So there is a sense in which you can look and see if a person's poor in spirit, if they mourn over their sin, if they are meek, if they hunger and thirst. So there's things that you can see. But I'm not asking you to look at other people. I'm asking you to look inward and allow the Holy Spirit to ask you about you. So all of the chairs that are occupied, there's two kinds of chairs. There's chairs that proud people are sitting in, and there's chairs that broken and contrite and humble people are sitting in. And I don't know the difference. So I'm just going to take two chairs. We're going to use these for illustrative purposes. These are decoys anyway. No one sits in them. See, if we didn't have the front row of folding chairs, everyone would sit in the third row back. That's the way it works. So we have pride and we have humility here. Pride and humility. Let's take a look at what the scriptures say here. All right, first of all, poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means to know and believe that you as an individual are morally bankrupt. Okay? The person who is poor in spirit says, I don't have what it takes to please God in keeping his commandments. I just don't. I just can't do this. So the humble person, did I say the pride was on the right or the left? I can't remember. Okay, the proud person here, he sits here, or she sits here, and here's their attitude. I have what it takes. I can do this. I can do this. I can go to church. I can keep the commandments. I'm a good person, relatively speaking. I can do this. And here's something else about the proud person. If someone else were to point to them as they sit in this seat with their I got this attitude, and someone says, you don't have this, what's their visceral or emotional response? Anger. How do you know that? Maybe because you've sat in this chair before. That's how I often respond. When someone points out to me, Brooks, you don't have this, let me tell you something about yourself which is unsavory, my gut level response is to be exactly like Cain. On the other hand, this person, whoa, doesn't got it, nor can they find the seat. This person has an attitude of, I don't got this. I don't have control. They look in the mirror and they see someone who's morally bankrupt, who's failed. And they make no pretense that they can keep the commandments of God and please him. And when they are approached with a flaw that someone else sees in them, their first response is not to snap or to attack or to defend themselves. Their first response tends to be, yeah, I know. And I don't like it either. Do you see the difference? One is poor in spirit and the other is proud. And I'm still talking about religious people. I'm not talking about atheists and agnostics. So many Christians think that only the agnostic and the atheist sit in this chair. Really? What church do you go to? Have you ever done marriage counseling? Those are all dripping with sarcasm questions. You're following me, right? To the poor lad who wishes I was gone, too bad. I'm back and I'm amped up. All right. So the next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says mourn? This is a progression here. This flows, the Beatitudes flow. So what comes before it is blessed are the poor in spirit. That is those who know they are morally bankrupt. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn because they're morally bankrupt. They are mourning because of their sin. Now, the person here, the proud person, sits in this chair, and what did they mourn over? What did Cain mourn over? Did he mourn over his sin? No. He mourned over what? The consequences of his sin. That's what proud people mourn over. They mourn over the situations and the circumstances that their sin gets them into. They mourn over the pain of having a bad marriage. They mourn over the pain of being in financial debt. They mourn over the pain of rejection by people because they're obnoxious. They mourn over all of those things. And the one thing that they do mourn over when it comes to sin is other people's sin. If someone else should hurt them because of their sin and their poverty of spirit, they mourn, but it's not really a mourning as in a grief and a sadness. It's a what? What's the emotion? Anger. Exactly. The other proud people have hurt me, and I will be very, very cognizant of their poverty in spirit and how it affects me, and it just ticks me off. So if there's any mourning to be done by the proud person, it will be mourning over the consequences of their sin. That's Genesis 4. That's Cain. Now, the person over here who genuinely knows that they are morally bankrupt, when they see themselves as morally bankrupt, when they see their moral failings, when they see themselves as Cain, they're grieved over the fact of their sin. It's not that the pain is any less painful for them. The consequences still hurt, but they don't care so much about the consequences as much as the fact of the sin which led to the consequences. That's what grieves them most. They agree with Paul in Romans 7. I know the good that I want to do, but that's not what I do. It's the bad that I don't want to do. I find myself doing it. This law is at work within me whenever I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You can't read that and not read the emotion and the pain and the anguish of Paul as he is grieving over the fact that he can't do it right. He's mourning over his sin. And then, I've been pushing buttons. I'm all jacked up and excited here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weak. They're not synonyms. All right? They sound alike in the English language. They're not the same. Weak means I can't because I'm weak. Now, we're weak morally. We're weak in that sense. Our flesh is weak. But meek means power under control. In the Greek language, in the first century, that word meek is used to describe oxen and horses and livestock, beefs. Yeah, I guess they're beef. Beasts of burden that are yoked, that have a bit, that have a bridle, that are very powerful, but they are controlled by a master who leads them or directs them. That's what meek means. It's not that they don't have the capacity to do anything. It just means that they are ultimately yielded to their master. So the proud, the person who's not poor in spirit, the person who only mourns over the consequences of their sin, they're not meek. See, meekness is humility. Meekness says, not my will be done, but thine be done. That's what a meek person does. Jesus is in the garden, and he's receiving the sin of the world upon his shoulders, and that's weighing on him. And he says, Father, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. That's the essence of meekness. It's a willing submission and yielding to the master. This person can't utter, not my will be done. This person is about asserting their rights. And God have mercy on the individual who should happen to infringe upon their rights. This person, even when they know God's will for their life, if that will for their life should look like it's going down a path that's going to suffer and there's going to be some pain there, this finds its way into their vocabulary. Yes, but. Yes, I know it's God's will, but I will not submit myself to this path. Why not? Because of the first two. I got this. And I am not grieved over my attitude and the fact that I won't yield. The meek person says, not my will, but thine be done. Even when obedience means suffering. Even when obedience means suffering. And lastly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's the deal. The person who realizes that they're morally bankrupt and they see the applications manifest in so many different ways, and they see the pain that their sin brings other people, and they see how their pride and their Cain-like disposition displeases God and brings a blight to the name of Christ, they don't like that, and they can't stand that. It grieves them. And then God begins to work a meek, submissible spirit in them to where they finally just say, God, whatever you want for me is the path that I want for me. And they like Paul, agree in Romans 7. They say, who will rescue me from this body of death? And here's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's what they ask. God, would you change me? Would you just alter my heart? Would you just change me? Because I don't got this. I've utterly screwed everything up. I am morally bankrupt, and I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick of my excuses, and I'm not going to blame shift anymore. So change me. And Jesus says, done. I'm on it. You contrast that to this person. Oh, they seek God all right, but what do they seek Him for? Crap. Stuff. Pleasure. They seek Him for things that they don't have, that they think they can get from Him, that they assume that this is what will make me happy. Or they seek Him so that God would take away something which is painful. Take away my spouse. Or at least change them, because they are clearly the problem, right? Take away my situation. Give me something I don't have, or take from me something that I do have which causes me pain. None of that is asking God to change their heart. One is very Cain-like, one is very Abel-like. One is very broken, one is very proud. I don't know which chair you're sitting in. You know what the irony is? There's a third chair. Actually, there's not a third chair. It's like this. Today I'm here. Today I'm here. Today I'm here. It's kind of like a football drill here. We're just going back and forth. I don't know which are you today. I don't know. I got to tell you that as I was preparing this message, the thing that was more grievous to me with anything else was that I was irritated with certain people. And I found myself preparing the message like Cain. Pastor Cain preparing the message on how not to be like Cain. How ironic is that? So this is not a I'm never here or I'm always there. I kind of think that Paul felt he was in this chair a lot. That's why he grieved. You see the irony? The person that grieves, they don't stay in that chair very long. That's why they kind of slip back in here. But then they wake up one morning and they're sitting here again. It's not a once-for-all thing. Accepting Christ is a once-for-all thing. So how does He reward those who seek Him? James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mom, different dad. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Do you see the connection here with the Beatitudes? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He gives us an exhortation. He gives us a command. Here's the deal. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. How do you become exalted? How do you become lifted up? Let yourself be broken. Let yourself be broken. Stop fighting God. Stop passing the buck. Stop assuming and insisting that it's everybody else. Allow yourself, allow the Holy Spirit to shine His light into your heart and allow Him to convict you. Some of you are, you're beyond conviction. You think that you're in this religious bubble and somehow that means that you're protected from sin's influence. You don't understand. You are a child of Adam. You and Cain, you're the same. So am I. Abel and Cain were the same. The only difference is Abel knew his predicament. Cain did not. Abel knew his need. Cain did not. Do you know your need? He gives more grace. To whom? To the humble. He exalts us. The whom? The humble. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Repent. He gives us what Abel and Seth and Enoch looked forward to. What they looked forward to, we look backwards towards. What did God give Abel, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, David, Solomon, Elijah, John the Baptist? What did He give them that they longed for, that they waited for? Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He gives us His Son. And the Son gives us His blood, which means forgiveness of sin. And the Son gives us His body, which means His accomplished righteousness in His fulfillment of the law. And He gives us His Spirit to indwell within us, to constantly remind us where we're off, and then to remind us that Jesus has paid it all, and to empower us to live in the same resurrection power that called Christ forward from the dead. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us power. He gives, He gives, He gives, He gives. But you got to be sitting here. Because if you're sitting here, you're not asking. Because you don't see your need. Have you received Christ? Or are you still somehow thinking you got this? Receive Him. Scriptures say all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says when he preaches the first sermon in the church history after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and Acts, he says, repent every one of you and be baptized for your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise for you and every subsequent generation that follows. And that means this generation. Have you received Christ? You say, no, I'm not even sure what that means. Take the little gospel tract that's in front of you. It's called The Story. Take that home. Read that through. Some of you know exactly what it means. You just need to call upon Him. Call upon Him. Just tell Him, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sins. For the first time in my life, I get it. I'm in that chair. I'm broken from my sin. And I recognize I don't got it. And only You have it. And I want what You got. So please give it to me. Did you notice what Peter said? Repent, believe, and be baptized. So does baptism save me? No, it doesn't. But that's what a humble, meek person does. Goes forward and says, I don't got it, but I received it from Jesus, and I'm proclaiming it to you. August 4th is the next time we're going to have a large group of baptisms. We're going to do it at the North Liberty Pool on a Sunday evening. And there are classes July 14th and 21st. So if you haven't been baptized, that's something I encourage you to do. Go forward in the proclamation of your faith. Not declaring this is what I'm going to do for Jesus because I rock and I have so much to offer. But you do that because you proclaim to the world, I don't got this. But He does. And I've cried out to Him. And I'm His kid. I'm going to follow Him. And for the most part, I'm going to try to stay in that second chair because He's first chair. And you don't take that chair. There's only one who's worthy to sit in this chair. There's only one who's all got it. There's only one who's worthy of worship. There's only one who created something from nothing, and that's King Jesus. We're not kings. We are royalty by virtue of our relationship to the king. This is our chair. And here's the irony. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is the meekest and the humblest of anyone who's ever lived. That's why Paul says in Philippians, he says, don't consider yourself more highly than you ought, but consider yourself with sober judgment, considering others better than yourselves, and have the mind of Christ, who, although being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he got up and he took the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient unto death, even death of a cross. And it's by the name of Jesus that higher than any other name, that God lifted up that name to be high and exalted above all names. And Paul says, that's your model. He's your Savior and your model. So call on him today. As we close in prayer, if you'd like to receive Christ, take one of those cards out. They look like this. Just indicate that you prayed to receive Christ today. Give us your name. Give us your information. We'll contact you. Or just sit where you're at. As everyone else exits and you pray to receive Christ or you'd like to pray with someone, just sit where you are. We'll have some people with the response team. We'll come find you. We'll talk to you. We'll pray with you. Or if you'd like to be baptized, please indicate, I want to be baptized. And give us your contact info. Just sit where you're at, or you can put these in the baskets as you leave. Either way, take your next step of faith by emulating the faith of Abel, Seth, Enosh, David, Solomon. These guys were not perfect individuals. They're screw-ups just like we are. But they looked forward to the coming of Christ. We're looking backwards to the fact that he's come. He's died for our sins, and he's been resurrected and offers us new life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that even though we are proud people and we find ourselves looking in the mirror and we see Cain staring right back, you still pursue us, just like you pursued Cain. Father, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for that mercy. We thank you for the truth of the Apostle Paul's words, that it's your loving kindness that leads us to repentance, not fear of wrath. Father, thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you for giving us your Son. Pray, Father, that you would make that a reality in us. Father, I pray that you would break hearts and then heal those hearts. Father, I pray that you would make us poor in spirit, that we would mourn, but you would comfort, that we would be meek. Father, that you would fill us with your righteousness, fill us with your Spirit, so that we might glorify you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.